London. It's called To Build a Fire. And in that story, a newcomer to the harsh landscape of the Yukon is trudging through a winter landscape, considering how cold it is. And throughout his trek, as he notices how the weather gets colder and colder, the warnings he had been given. Warnings not to travel alone in the wildness of the Yukon, especially when temperatures are below 50 degrees, below zero. And as he travels, he makes mistake after mistake because he did not heed the wisdom of the veteran, because he thought he could do it alone, and he thought he had what it took to be in such a hostile territory. And making these series of mistakes, at the end of the story, he bears the most serious consequences.
Abraham is coming into unfamiliar territory, potentially hostile territory, dangerous land. He has not been in Gerar before. And yet, as Abraham makes decisions in this potentially hostile, dangerous territory, like the man in Jack London's story, his attempts to cope with potential dangers make the situation worse. Abraham's choices in the land of Gerar potentially threaten the covenant promises of God, specifically the promise that Sarah and Abraham would give birth to a son within the year. As Abraham enters this unknown territory, territory he assumes to be hostile and dangerous, we realize that his assumption is unjustified. Instead of dangerous heathens, Abimelech's behavior outshines that of the patriarch. And in this contrast, we are enabled to better understand how we might enter into potentially hostile circumstances, territory that is unfamiliar to us. It helps us think about the reality that we are gathered this morning as those who are here to hear God's word, as those who are here to worship God, or at least to explore what worshiping God is about. But we're very much aware that at the end of the service, we will walk out into our lives and we will walk out into a world that is potentially hostile and often is very hostile and dangerous. Set against God and set against his servants. Looking at the mistakes of Abraham, looking at this passage that God has preserved for us in his word, what might we learn about those that are called to live in such a world? Unlike Abraham, we need to be ruled by God instead of by fear. We need to repent of our own sin instead of excusing it, and we need to remember that we are going into this world to be a blessing to its inhabitants. Abraham forgets that though he is going into unfamiliar territory, though Gerar is ruled by a king, Abimelech, as he travels through this land, Canaan, it is land that God has promised to give Abraham. That God in that promise has put forth the reality that he's king over this land, that he rules it. And it seems Abraham has forgotten that. In this passage, we see Abraham choosing to identify Sarah as his sister rather than his wife, with the consequence that she's taken into the court of Abimelech. We see Abraham operating out of fear instead of being ruled by God. When he's questioned about why he makes these choices, he says that he is concerned that there's no fear of God in this place and that they would kill him because of his wife. And in this place of assuming hostility, in this place of assuming danger, he has put himself into a mode of self-protection over and against dependence on God. His fear has distorted his view of reality such that he sees a threat where there is one, and in response to that threat, has threatened the covenant promised by his own decisions and cast potential doubt on the true parentage of the coming child. It's interesting that when Abimelech questions Abraham, in verse 10 it says, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did this because I thought." His fear has created hallucinations about the character of the people that they are there, has led him in his assumption and his presumption to see that which isn't there. Now, it's not that Abraham has no reason for any type of fear or anxiety. He is a stranger in a strange land. And strangers in strange lands are often open to threat and open to danger. And even in this situation, what he's talking about could potentially happen. But consider when this passage is taking place. If you weren't here with us last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 18 and touched on chapter 19. And in Genesis 18, God with angelic messengers appears to Abraham and Sarah and promises that Sarah will give birth to a child within a year. And then they go on to take care of examining the reality of the situation on the ground in Sodom and Gomorrah, with the result that the cities of the valley are destroyed. But remember that promise? Within a year, Sarah will give birth to a child. And so we don't know the distance of time between what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham coming to Gerar. But it would not make sense for Abimelech to take a visibly pregnant woman into his court if he intends for her to be his wife. So in all likelihood, this is just a matter of months, a matter of maybe even weeks. Since God has made this promise and Abraham has witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did Abraham see in that destruction? First, he saw God's protection of Lot from what the citizens of Sodom wanted to do to Lot when he stood against them. And then he saw God's deliverance of Lot out of that destruction, deliverance for the sake of Abraham, the recipient of the covenant promise. God is able to save out of the most dangerous situation. He has witnessed recently that ability. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, there has been a similar situation that God has delivered him out of. But fear is the primary motivator in this passage. It clouds the witness and evidence of God's ability and power to save. But in this passage, it's not Abraham that saves. It's not Abraham that protects. It's God that protects. In verse 4, it makes it very clear that Abimelech has not approached Sarah. And so he pleads, "God, I'm innocent in this. I didn't intend to, and I haven't touched her." And in verse 6, God demonstrates that it is he who has kept Abimelech from touching her. "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And in all likelihood, when God says you are a dead man, he is referencing a disease, perhaps like that of Hezekiah that we read of later, who was similarly sick unto death. And we note that there is a sickness, that there is something that has closed the wombs of Abimelech's wife and his servants. And so in all likelihood, it is God's providential power in bringing this sickness upon Abimelech and his family that it has prevented him from approaching Sarah. And then on the other side of the confrontation, it's God's power that blesses Abraham. God's intervention by making Abimelech aware, God's intervention in protecting Sarah has resulted in great blessing, blessing that points to how obvious Abraham's failure to remember God's promises are. because he ends up exceedingly wealthy. What Abimelech offers him, notice he offers 1,000 shekels as a way to demonstrate to anyone in the world that this woman is innocent. 1,000 shekels was 20 times the most extravagant bride price. 1,000 shekels is what he offers. Half a shekel was a month's wage. We're talking in the order of millions of dollars. And what does Abimelech do as he tries to make the situation right? He also points to his land in verse 15 and says, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." What did God promise? To make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, to be a blessing, and that he would give this land to his descendants. Abraham's decisions out of fear get him in trouble. God's intervention protects and provides for him. Yet as a stranger in a strange land, not yet his home, fear has continued to be Abraham's constant companion. In Germany, there is an old proverb that when translated to English says, "Fear makes the wolf bigger than he is." And when we walk into scary situations, when we walk into the world around us, our fear of what might happen, our fear of the people that we interact, our fear of the consequences of those interactions can make them seem so much more dangerous and so much more threatening than they actually are. And if our vision is fixed on the size of the threat, then our view of the power of God is diminished in return. And fear of a hostile world will stand in the way of our mission to be in the world, but not of it. To love our enemy, to proclaim the gospel. Fear of the other, just as Abraham fears the king of Gerar and its inhabitants, has clouded his vision of who they are. Fear of the other makes them a threat rather than an image bearer that we are called to love and serve. If our primary response to Muslims, to practicing homosexuals, to those that curse and swear, to those who are living in lifestyles we would call depraved, if our primary response to them is fear, then they will always remain other to them, and we will excuse our behavior in regard to them, and we will forget God's power to make them into his own children, and his power to deliver us from whatever threats we rightly or wrongly perceive from them. We need to be ruled by what God has said of them and what God has commissioned us to do with regard to them instead of fear of them. Because fear not only clouds our vision of who they are, but our vision of who God is. Being ruled by fear pushes us away from God because it encourages us to believe false things about him. That he can't save us, that he doesn't want to save us, that he won't save us. And when that happens, that's when we run to our idols of comfort, and when we run to our idols of control to get out of the fear, to protect ourselves, instead of the God that can deliver us. Brothers and sisters, risk demonstrates our trust in God's rule. And the avoidance of risk out of fear denies that rule. What good is it to enter into a hostile, godless world if we will ourselves act as if we don't fear God? And when we don't fear God, then we will excuse all kinds of things. When we walk into hostile territory, we need to repent of sin instead of seeking for ways to excuse or self-justify it. Abraham's fear leads him to excuse this sin. The sin of misrepresenting his relationship with Sarah. And the result has been that Abimelech has been led into sin. This is a beautiful, well, not a beautiful picture, but a clear picture of what a chain of sin does. When we sin in response to sin, or the perception of sin, or the perception of a threat, one sin does not correct the other sin, but it continues the chain. That's why fighting against fear is so important, because when we are ruled by fear, we will live out of a defensive posture. And so when we are confronted with our sin, we will seek to justify it, to deny it, to excuse it, rather than to humbly repent of it. It's interesting that in this passage, Abraham, the great patriarch, the father of the nation, the recipient of covenant promises, is not the one that we're to look to. Let's look at Abimelech's response, and then we'll look at Abraham's. God appears to Abimelech in a dream and reveals the truth of the situation. What does Abimelech do? He does declare his innocence in terms of his intent. But notice in verse 9 when he's speaking to Abraham, he says, "How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" Abimelech was misled. He was misdirected. He did not intend to sin, but yet he acknowledges that he has walked into sin. He understands that sin is both about intent and impact. And he calls out the reality that he is caught in adultery, a great and heinous sin. He does not deny it, but he admits it. And he acknowledges that as the leader of the country, his actions have an impact on others. He doesn't just say, "What great sin have you brought on me?" but "What great sin have you brought on us?" And then note how quick Abimelech is to avail himself of repentance. God shows up to him in this dream and tells him about this, encourages him to go to Abraham the prophet to be healed. And verse 8 says this: "So Abimelech rose early in the morning," early in the morning, "and called all his servants and told them all these things." As quickly as possible, Abimelech takes action to repent. And remember, repentance isn't just an acknowledgement of sin. Repentance is turning from sin towards what is right, towards what is godly. And so he begins to take action to restore. God has given Abimelech an opportunity to repent from his sin by returning Sarah. He induces him to do this by promising relief from the disease that is causing him to die. And in what could only be described as a God-fearing act, he immediately takes steps to remedy the situation. Even in Abimelech's confrontation with Abraham, he is humble and puts the onus on himself. Notice how he asks questions rather than makes accusations. He's confronting Abraham. He's truthful that Abraham has sinned against him, but he leaves open the opportunity that he might have done something. "How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What did you see that you did this thing?" And even if we don't read in that, maybe there's some confrontation. Maybe he's expecting that to catch up Abraham. He still sees the onus on himself to make things right, to vindicate the innocence of Sarah, to reach reconciliation with Abraham. He is caught in sin unintentionally and unawares, and humbly repents and works to restore. What does Abraham do? The answer to the question, "What did you see?" is, "I thought that there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." And then he makes this defense. Well, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father through the daughter of my mother, though not the daughter of my mother, and then she became my wife. Notice first and foremost that he has no justification for his sin, at least not immediately. There's nothing that Abimelech has actually done against him. Rather, Abraham is used the experience of being sinned against in the past or seeing sin done against other people as an excuse to sin against someone else. Instead of one wrong correcting another, there is a chain of wrong perpetuated. And mistreatment of him has served to excuse mistreatment of others. The excusing of sin does not protect Abraham against the hostility of Gerar, but rather his excusing of sin has introduced hostility into Gerar. If it's not overt that Scripture does not hold up Abraham as an example in this passage, consider how the Israelites who first read and heard this story from Moses would have felt reading this. Because in his defense, saying, "Well, Sarah is my half-sister," is revealed a very uncomfortable truth. Because the law of God spoken through Moses to those awaiting the entrance into the promised land know that this kind of marriage is not pleasing to God. There may not have been overt laws against it, but Abraham is not the righteous one here. And only underscores the reality that God often uses broken sinners in his redemptive plan. And note this other part in what he says in verse 13. "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said of her, 'This is my kindness, you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham has been walking with God well over a decade. And either in saying this, he is making it sound like this has been his habitual pattern when it hasn't, or he is revealing that since God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to this day, he has been saying this. This is a reminder to us that longevity in walking with God does not always equal maturity with walking with God. At least not in all areas. And so those of us who have walked with God for a long time need to be watchful over those areas of in our lives where we have excused sin because we say, well, look at this part of my life. Look at this part of my doctrine or my belief. Or look what the world is doing to me. So compared to them, it's not so bad. We can't excuse sin, not even when sinned against. Why? Because verse 6, when God confronts Abimelech, he says, "I prevented you from sinning against me." Not preventing you from sinning against Sarah, not preventing you from sinning against Abraham, but from sinning against me, because all sin is against God first and foremost. And so it doesn't matter what the world does to us. It doesn't matter what our enemy does to us. It doesn't matter what our spouse or sibling does to us. There is no excuse for sin because all sin is against a holy God who has never sinned against us. Why is this so important when we enter into hostile territory? Because when we enter into hostile territory, God's world polluted by sin, it is to be the bearers of good news and the hope of transformation. We are entering with good news because of the bad news of the sin that we see in the world, the hostility towards God. And when we remember that, we should expect opposition. In fact, Jesus promised that we would face opposition. In fact, he said, "Blessed are you if you face opposition because you're doing it the right way." But we do that not as a means to excuse our own sin so that we can feel better because there are worse sinners around us. But the reason we have come is to be used of the king to declare his reign as the true king, to say that this hostile territory is not enemy territory. It is full of insurgents and it belongs to the true king. But when we live in fear and use that to excuse our own sin, to hide it or cover it up, we undermine the mission. We add to the problem that we are meant to provide a remedy for. Because the good news, when we say, "Come follow Jesus, come connect yourself to him in the church," we are not saying, "Come be with a group of non-sinners." We say, "Come join a group of sinners who have found hope, not in excusing, not in justifying, not pretending to have it together, but humbly putting ourselves at the feet of Jesus to be healed." It encourages us to repent even of our long-held sins like Abraham, not assuming our theology or our length of membership or however many great Christians have been in our family covers us. Rather, it should drive us in humility to repent and rejoice all the more at the good news. Because the reality is we all stood under the same sentence, the same death sentence as Abimelech. But God has granted us reprieve through repentance and trust in his Son. If we try to excuse our sin and cover it up, then we declare a different gospel than the actual gospel. And when we do that, we disobey God, we hurt ourselves, and we hurt those that we are meant to bless. We go into the world daily, brothers and sisters, to glorify God, and in so glorifying him, bless those around us. Because that is what we are meant to do. We are meant to glorify God. And so it is a blessing to others to see us glorifying God and living in the world to do that. But because of Abraham's fear and the resulting excuse of sin, he has not only forgotten that call, he has worked against that call. If you recall in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised to give him this land, he said, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. Abraham has done the opposite of that. His actions have resulted in a curse upon the people. Verse 17 and 18. God also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Exposing Sarah to this threat has threatened all these other families. Instead of being a blessing, he's been a curse. God in his gracious providence, though, reverses this. He reminds Abraham of what his job is. When God appears to Abimelech and as he closes in verse 7, he says, now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. That through this confrontation with Abimelech, and then as Abimelech goes to make things right, Abraham is reminded of his calling as someone who sees and walks with God and knows God to be a blessing. That as a prophet, his job is to intercede with God for the sake of other people. If you remember, the prophets reveal God's word to people. And oftentimes the prophets do warn of destruction, but the purpose is so that they would repent and be restored. For an example, Jeremiah 26, verses 2 through 3. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and every one turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. Proclaim the word so that they would repent and I would relent. Jesus said in John 3:17, right after that famous verse that most of us know, he says, for God did not send the Son of God into the world to condemn it, but to save it through faith in him. Even as we go into places full of sin, honest about the sin that we see, confronting the sin that we see, the purpose of that is not to delight in pointing out sin, not to delight in pointing out the destruction that is coming, but so that in pointing it out, they may lay hold of the blessing of knowing God, that in repentance, they might find blessing. And Abimelech models this. Though innocent in his motivations, he still fell into sin. Sin that hurt him. Sin that hurt his kingdom and potentially the reputation of the woman destined to give birth to a nation. And what does he do? He blesses the one who sinned against him. The one that was supposed to curse and potentially kill Abraham, in Abraham's view, has been the one that has lavished physical and material blessing, who has lavished, in the eyes of the watching world, vindication upon Sarah. What Abraham meant for evil, God has turned to his good. Kids, have you ever been having an argument with someone? They've been saying some mean things, and you've said, if you've heard someone say, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Who's heard that before? At least some of the adults. Maybe I'm showing my age here. That's okay. Why do we say that? Well, if someone says something mean to us, we don't want that thing to hurt us, and so we'll say, well, it bounces off me and it sticks to you. So every mean thing you say, it doesn't affect me, but it affects you. And we can understand that because we don't like to receive hurtful things. But the message of the gospel, kids, the message of the gospel, adults, is that Jesus says, I am the glue. Every mean and hurtful, sinful thing that you would cause to be done sticks to me so that you might be blessed, so that you might have life. God takes those who live in rebellion, who pollute his world with sin, who are hostile to the rightful king, and transforms them through his love and grace into recipients of blessing and agents of blessing. Even as Abraham, in the end, was unwittingly, through God's providence, despite his best intentions, changed from an object of cursing into an object of blessing. That makes us ask, though, if we are to be a blessing, if we are to bless the world by pointing to the true king, to the good news of the gospel, to living in this world the way that God has called us to live, how can we be a blessing? How can we be the mouth-watering aroma of the gospel unless we are in the world, unless we are actually in the hostile territory? We rightly feel that New England is particularly hostile, at least within our own nation, that it is hard soil, that the church is not welcomed. But we are not called to huddle in the walls of our churches, clapping ourselves on the backs to say, at least we are faithful. At least we have avoided the destruction of the world around us. And we are called to go into the world pushing against the curse of sin with the hope of the gospel, being the ambassadors of Christ, being sent ones. And remember, ambassadors don't spend time in their home country. They spend it in foreign lands. And so we ask, how can we demonstrate the amazing forgiveness of Christ if we are not around people that might sin against us? How can we demonstrate that this world is not just a pile of resources that have naturally occurred to be used up and consumed at our own pleasure, but rather God's creation to be stewarded if we are not in the sciences, if we are not actively engaged in business and industry that communicates it's a world to be stewarded? How can we bless people with love if we are not among those who gossip and slander and curse and divorce and abuse? How can we help the hurting and the poor if we don't know anyone in those circumstances? Brothers and sisters, we're already in this world. This world is actually hostile to the gospel. Will we add to its blessing or will we add to its hostility? When we are tempted to be fearful, when we are tempted to excuse our sin because of the sin of others, real or imagined, we must not lose sight of the mission of God and God's commissioning of us in that mission to redeem this world, to reconcile all things under Christ, to reconcile Abraham and Abimelech, to reconcile Jews and non-Jews, to reconcile black and white, those who were once hostile to the gospel with those who might potentially be made underneath the headship of Christ. Jesus says we are to love our enemies, to bless and not curse them. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we are only able to do that because he came into the world. A world made hostile by our sin. And John 1 tells us that though this world is his, it did not receive him. And so what did he do? He died for them. Though sinned against, he remained sinless. Though reviled, he did not revile in return. And he lavished his love on us by shedding his own blood to bless us with eternal life in him. Would we walk out these doors this Sunday in the way that he entered into this hostile territory? Amen. Let's pray.